Morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Arkos. We now come to the Bible reading, and the Bible reading can be found on page 1216 of the Church Bibles, and it is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
Good morning. Thank you. My name's Matt, if we haven't met. So you'll notice that this is the third letter from Jesus in John's vision. So we've been through the first two letters in previous school holiday time, so if you weren't with us then, you could probably get the CDs or download the talks. Thanks, mate. Brotherly love. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to your word this morning. Thank you for the freedom that we have to meet together and encourage one another to serve and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Words. Once spoken, you can't take them back. Once they're out, they're out. Sometimes we regret our words. Have you ever said something you've regretted? Like the Boeing engineer who said, "There will never be a bigger plane built," after the production of the 247, a twin-engine plane that holds 10 people. Or Sir William Preece, chief engineer of the British Post Office, who in 1876 said, "The Americans have need of the telephone, but we do not. We have plenty of messenger boys." And if we think that we're any wiser today, Bill Gates, in 2004, referring to junk mail cluttering our email boxes, said, "Spam will be a thing of the past in 2 years' time." Some words are wise and some foolish. Some words can be wonderful and comforting, while others harsh and hurtful. Some words are direct and some more subtle. Words can encourage and build up or they can tear down. Some words are weak and some words are spoken with authority. When a commanding officer gives an order to a soldier, he obeys because the commanding officer has earned the right to hold his position of authority. I have a terrible habit of speaking some harsh words to my kids. From our recent series in Colossians, I've been challenged to pay closer attention to the words I choose so that my kids won't become discouraged. We remember the old saying, as Stu mentioned earlier, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I do understand the sentiment, but it's just not true, is it? Words can hurt sometimes. It seems that the closer that someone is to us, or the more respect we have for a person, the more effect their words can have on us. So the power and authority of a word depends on the power and authority of the person speaking. So today we're going to have a look at Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum, and we'll see that these words are more than just words. In verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Unlike everyone else in history, Jesus didn't have to earn his authority. He didn't have to prove himself to us, or even to his father for that matter. He is the king of everything, always has been, and always will be. In chapter 1, John's vision of the risen, glorified Jesus was a clear image of power and authority. And part of this vision included the powerful weapon, a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, representing his words. When I hear this description of Jesus, it makes me think about how I treat his word. All too often, I read the Bible with little or no expectation that I'll be changed by it. We often need to be reminded, as we were in the song that we just sung, of the power of Jesus' words. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If we want to handle God's word appropriately, we should pray that his words will penetrate into our hearts. How do you view God's word? Many believe that the Bible is just a history book, a fairy tale, untrue, inaccurate, or simply outdated and no longer relevant. As followers of Jesus, we believe that the Bible is God's word given to us so that we may know who he is, what he has done for us, and what he promises for those who remain faithful to him. It was graciously given to us for our good and his glory. Sometimes we can have far too small a picture of Jesus in our minds, a picture of meekness and mediocrity. When we read these chapters, we see Jesus as he is, mighty and powerful, the king over all creation. His description of himself to the church in Pergamum as him who has the sharp double-edged sword reminds us that Jesus' words divide those who belong to him from those who don't belong to him. Jesus' word is the sword that separates people who are inside the church from those who are outside the church. He did it in ancient Pergamum and he does it today. So how do you rate the power of Jesus' words? This, not just words on a page, but words written on our hearts, are the most powerful sword in history. A sword that you don't want to be on the wrong side of. So where did the people in Pergamum stand? Clearly some belong to him, but many don't. Jesus offered them words of encouragement. He understands how difficult it is to live in their city and remain faithful to him. In verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name." This was obviously a place where it was extremely difficult to be a follower of Jesus, and he commended them for their faithfulness. In this setting, the differences between the church and the world were obvious. By trusting in the power of Jesus' words, Christians are divided from the world, yet not physically separated. The city of Pergamum was a centre for all kinds of entertainment, superstitious rituals, medicine and knowledge. The city had many temples dedicated to the worship of false gods. There was a temple to Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine. On the hill outside the city, there was a massive altar dedicated to Zeus, known as the supreme ruler of the Greek gods. There were many other temples dedicated to false gods, but it's likely that the most problematic for the church were the three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Each year, every Roman citizen was required to walk into one of these temples, place a pinch of salt on an altar, and say, "Caesar is God." Of course, Christians refused, and severe persecution resulted. For this reason, it was actually the Christians that were seen by society as godless anarchists. For unbelievers, it was the place to be, a city of opportunity, of wealth, entertainment. But most people wouldn't care if they had to claim Caesar as God. A pinch of salt here, a bow there, what difference does it make? For Christians, however, Pergamum must have been the absolute pits. Basically, it was a place where Satan ruled. If Jesus was to refer to a place in our world today as a place where Satan has his throne, I wonder where it would be. In verse 13, Jesus says, "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Personally, I find this situation difficult to imagine compared to the culture that we live in. I do see many forms of worship of false gods. Australia is a multicultural society with many different religions. However, the physical and life-threatening persecution can be hard to identify for us, yet it still happens today. Jesus knew what it was like to live in this place. He doesn't just know about their situation, but he really knows what it's like. Remember, Jesus copped the full brunt of humanity's absolute worst, of our worst, our rejection and hatred, in his face, on his shoulders, in his heart, and ultimately in death and separation from his Father, a suffering that we're unable to truly comprehend. We see here, in the martyrdom of Antipas, that there was real physical and life-threatening danger for anyone who was a faithful witness to Jesus. With the sword of his mouth, Jesus' words of salvation had clearly separated his faithful witnesses from those who brutally opposed them. These words from Jesus must have come as a great encouragement to those who were counting the cost of following Jesus. They were reminded that suffering that they face in this world is nothing compared to the judgment reserved for those who reject Jesus' words and the reward that they will receive for remaining faithful. They understood that Jesus' sword would divide every person in human history into two categories: those who belong to him and those who don't. Based on this culture and the persecution against the church, there was a clear division between the church and the world. Having encouraged his faithful followers regarding threats from the outside, Jesus then turns to the issues within the church. The sword of the Spirit drives even deeper. It even drives to dividing us. You might be thinking, aren't we supposed to be united as a church? Let's read what was happening within the church community in Pergamum. In verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." In the book of Numbers, we read that Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to cause trouble for the Israelites. After several failed attempts to curse them, eventually he coerced them into relationships with Moabite women, and then they were deceived into worshipping false gods, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and engaging in sexual immorality. Jesus also mentions another concern in verse 15. "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Not a lot is revealed to us regarding the practices of the Nicolaitans, but in a previous letter to Ephesus, Jesus commended the church for hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and he reiterates it here. The point is that following false teaching within the church wasn't just an isolated incident. So among the faithful believers in Pergamum, there were people who were claiming to be Christians with an appearance of faithfulness. However, they were involved in these practices. And Jesus knew their hearts, and even though they were cheating on him, he loved them. He loves his church, his bride. He loves us too much to stand by while we're being destroyed from the inside. So he issued a very serious warning to them and to us. Remember, this letter was written just as much for our benefit as it was for theirs. So this division within the church is ultimately the same distinction as the division that I spoke of earlier with those outside the church, outside of God's kingdom. Those within the church that have not surrendered their lives to Jesus are in the end no different from those who have flat out rejected him. Remember, there are two categories. There are those who belong to him and there are those who don't. What would you say to someone you loved who was heading down the wrong path, a dangerous path, one that leads to destruction? Listen to this scenario. In an effort to make a necessary transport system blend into an appealing neighbourhood, new railway tracks have been made aesthetically pleasing by paving in between the tracks, flush with the tops of the rails. In the near future, they'll be running trains down this line every 20 minutes. One morning you notice several joggers running down this new path. They think they're onto a good thing, enjoying their easy strides on a smooth surface, listening to their favourite music, and you find them doing this day after day. What would you do? It's very convenient. It'll get you from one end of town to the other with no real issues. However, there is a major issue. The pavement isn't meant for runners, it's for trains. Disaster is coming. The trains are about to start running and people are still on the tracks. Maybe they don't believe that the trains will ever run. Maybe they think that they can jump out of the train's way at the last minute. What would you do? You'd warn them, wouldn't you? Listen to what Jesus says to those who are heading down the wrong path. Repent, therefore. Jesus loves his church and extends his grace to them, even though they're actively blending in with the world and corrupting other believers. So it's clear that the call to repent was for those who were involved in these practices. But listen carefully to what he says in verse 14. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the call here to repent is also for those within the church who are allowing others to follow false teaching. If we are to remain faithful to Jesus' name and to his words, then we will speak the truth to those who are being deceived. We will love them enough to warn them. And Jesus commands that we love one another. It's often easier to battle with the obvious outside threats than with the more subtle issues that face us within the church. The idols of the heart and worldly priorities that would distract us from living under the lordship of Jesus. And he warns us that if we don't deal with these issues by speaking the truth to each other, then he will speak the truth to them. If that's on the last day when we stand before him, then they risk hearing his words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you love each other enough to speak the truth to each other? God's entrusted us with his word for building up his church. Sure, there's a clear responsibility on the part of the individuals caught up in sinful behaviour, but we all have a responsibility to deal with these issues. When Jesus said, "First, remove the plank from your own eye so you can see clearly in order to remove the speck from your brother's eye," the command was to do both. Deal with our sin and love each other enough to speak the truth regarding sinful behaviour and unbelief. Are you open to allow others to speak the truth to you? To those who overcome these threats from outside and within, to those who stand firm, Jesus offers a reward. For those he has separated for himself, each and every one of us who remain faithful to him, he mentions two things they'll receive. In verse 17, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. This manna is God's promise to feed his children. God, who is faithful, will continue to provide for his people for eternity. Manna simply means, what is it? Back when the Israelites were provided with manna in the wilderness, all they needed to know was that it was from God and it was good. The word hidden is probably used here because to those who don't receive it, they don't know what it is. It's hidden from them, but known only to those who put their trust in Jesus. The mystery of God has been revealed to us, that Jesus truly is the bread of life and our salvation is sure in him. Secondly, Jesus promises a white stone. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, this might not mean much to us, but it held special meaning for those of that day. There are several possible meanings attached to the white stone, and they all fit with the promise of eternal life. White and black stones were used to indicate judgment in ancient courts of law. Those who were declared innocent received a white stone. White stones were used to signify citizenship. A white stone was given to the people who had proven their allegiance to the city. White stones were a symbol of victory. They were given to those who had won a victory in the ancient games. White stones were used to gain access. When a wealthy person would throw a party, they often gave their invited guests a white stone. If we remain faithful to Jesus and are truly his, then we are declared innocent by the blood of Jesus, our Saviour. We're accepted as a citizen of heaven through Jesus, our Lord. We'll be given the prize for his victory over sin and death. And we'll celebrate eternally with Christ, our King. The stone will have a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This most likely means that we will receive a new name as we are now made new in Christ. It speaks of the personal nature of our relationship with Jesus, one that the world doesn't accept or understand. I'm blown away by the power, the authority, and the amazing love of Jesus. That such a God would go so far to redeem us and save us from the consequences of our own sin. How good is it to know that he is faithful and that his promised reward is sure because he has won the victory for those who stand firm in him. In response to his grace to us, let's follow his example and his command to protect each other from idols, things that would steal our affection from God. We've seen in Colossians Paul describe greed as idolatry. So what are you greedy for? Respect? Success? Money? Acceptance? What does your Christian sister think she needs to make her happy? What does your Christian brother tell you is making him feel worthless? The Bible is a very powerful tool, and it's been placed in our hands and written on our hearts. Let's wield his sword responsibly and effectively. I want to finish with the words from James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. Let's pray that by God's Spirit he will strengthen us to do that. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus has secured our victory, that you have our reward waiting for us. Lord, only you can give us the strength to use your sword, your powerful and living word. Lord, we confess that we often offer each other worldly advice rather than the truth of the gospel. We pray that your word will penetrate and be written on our hearts, that we will be changed by your spirit, so that your words will overflow from us and into each other's lives as we speak the truth to each other for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.